I know I say it every week, and it's not just a cliche to say it, but it's really good to see everyone here today. And could have found other things to do. So it's wonderful that you've chosen to be a part of the fellowship and the worship here of the congregation. And as we continue really today, again, our Bible study, so much so in Colossians. If you have your Bibles, turn to Colossians chapter 2. It'll be at the very tail end of chapter 2 and a little bit of chapter 3 today. We're going to be talking about the fourth of the four heresies that we find the Colossians were faced with that really still exist today. That's what we've said each week. And so if you remember, we talked a few weeks ago about humanism, and that's found in the first little section there. The idea of wisdom and philosophy of mankind, the idea that man is at the highest order, that there's nothing above mankind, that only humans make the decisions for humans and make the laws and what's right and wrong. So the idea is that the focus, again, is on humanity. And God is pretty much left out of that picture. Well, naturally, as God's people, as Christians, the last we want to do is mess with that. But that's the same kind of thing we see today, the idea of different people having different rights and wrongs and things like that, and not accepting the idea of absolutes of right and wrong that we get from the Word of God and from God himself. And so we have to be careful that we don't come alongside and support ideas that are very worldly ideas that we're hearing a lot today. The other one would be then legalism. That's found in verse 14. Wait a minute. I've got to get my glasses on. I don't think it's 14. 16. Verse 16. Don't anyone judge you by what you eat or drink in regard to religious festivals, new moons. He's talking there about legalism, the idea that yes, you're saved by Christ, but you're saved by Christ plus then living out these different rules in your life, and that God looks at those things as a way in which you kind of earn your salvation. And that's what legalism is. I have to say, as we've said before, our fellowship has kind of come out of that. A very noble idea was to go into the Bible, and it's a good idea to find out how the early Christians live and to put that together for ourselves. And I think we've done a pretty good job of that in our fellowship in the Churches of Christ and the Independent Christian Church. The idea, though, can kind of go to seed to where we begin to find rules that aren't really in the Bible, and then we begin to require those on our memberships. And so that's the idea of legalism. So it's still alive today. It was alive back then as well. There was then also mysticism. People puffed up with idol notions, having unspiritual minds. There are people who delight in false humility and the worship of angels. The idea that Christians would get to the point to where instead of worshiping God, they would substitute that for worshiping angels. And that was a very common thing that evidently the Colossians were faced with around them, people teaching that it's okay to worship. And we talked about that last week, to worship angels and other entities that might be out there in the spiritual realm that we don't know. It's a lot of mysticism we have around us today. Just being spiritual, some people will say it's all that's really required, whether it's Jesus or whether it's this or that, doesn't really matter, which is, of course, not founded in Bible truth. Our salvation is in Christ. One thing I want you to note, if you were to go through Colossians again on your own, in the first two or three chapters, is count how many things are said about how we are. For example, how we have died with Christ, or how we have been buried with Christ, or how we've been raised with Christ. And even here, we'll get to in chapter 3, how we are now hidden with Christ. The idea is our faith, and not just the idea, but the truth of the gospel is that all of our salvation is found through Jesus Christ. And so all of these substitutes are things that we need to avoid. And the fourth one that we come along with is what we're going to call asceticism. And asceticism is basically, if you look it up, it's basically a rigorous self-denial. There's something from denying self of something that pays off in some kind of a spiritual way. It's a rigorous abstention from self-indulgence. And so we think if we can just discipline ourselves not to touch or taste or deal with certain things, that we're going to be okay in other parts of our life. One definition says that asceticism is a rigorous self-denial, particularly the rejection of the pleasures of the world. If you don't drink, smoke, eat sugar, see movies, use the internet, or have a cell phone, then you're already practicing some kind of asceticism. And so go home and examine, what is it in my life that I kind of deny myself as a way of sort of feeling more spiritual, and determine whether or not that might be a little bit of asceticism kind of creeping in. Our text here is verses 20 through 23. It's in my Bible. It's a paragraph itself, and so you can find it easily. Find that last paragraph of chapter 2. And Paul writes, "Since you died with Christ to the elemental forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. It indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence." And so there you have Paul making the statement, if we think that somehow self-denying of certain things in our life is going to help us in a sense being more, helping us in order to restrain other things in our lives, Paul says here, that doesn't work. And that is not part of Christianity. It is not taught in Christianity that by merely depriving yourself, you're somehow going to make yourself more godly in the way you do. Humanism, of course, came from the philosophies of the world back then and the human philosophies today. Legalism comes primarily out of the church. The idea of the old Jewish religion being drug into Christianity, you got to follow all of these different kinds of rules. Mysticism came from Far Eastern beliefs and philosophies. Even then, we said last week, if you remember, that Confucius and people like that came up with these ideas about 500 years before Christianity. So they were around at that time, that some of the things that we think about today, Zen Buddhism and yoga and some of those kinds of things come from, that's mysticism, comes from the Far East. Well, this one kind of comes from also within the church, but it's really just come from human philosophy. That's what he says there. They come from merely human commands and teachings. More assumptions, if you will. We just assume that if you can deny yourself in one area, you're going to have the ability to deny yourselves in other spiritual areas or areas. A lot of it, if you were to Google this, and I did that the last couple of weeks, just kind of looked up, just Google asceticism. Go home and try that and see if you don't find what I found. Over half the sites, it seemed to me like, were from the Roman Catholic Church. And I thought, what? You know, and yes, there was a lot of that idea of asceticism, and it still is in churches today, and of course the Roman Catholics. I read where one pope, for example, decided to deprive himself of physical comfort, of sleeping in a bed, but because by sleeping on the floor. and that somehow by sleeping on the floor, it made you more prone to being spiritual in other areas. Some would wear itchy undergarments so that little bit of irritation on their skin would be a kind of a way of self-punishment, you know, and debasing themselves so that somehow they could be more spiritually minded, to not care about the body that much. And we've heard about the self-whipping, you know, taking whips and whipping themselves, some way of kind of punishing the body, that if you would somehow cause harm to the body or discomfort to the body, that you're somehow helping the spiritual side in some way. We all know that just before Easter, or perhaps we do, that the practice of Lent is required of Catholics. And Lent is basically defined as the penitential. You're penalizing yourself. It is the penitential session before Easter. And so you have to harm yourself in some way. You have to discomfort yourself in some way. And that's what they're talking about here when the Apostle Paul writes, and notice these are in quotes, and it's right that they are in quotes because it is in the original language as well, in the Greek. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Certain things you're to avoid and sacrifice yourself against. It's kind of like the new monk. You probably heard the story that came to a monastery, and he was going to practice a vow of silence. And so for the entire time he was there, he was only allowed to say two words per year. And whenever that time came, the banquet were held, and the abbot asked him what his two words were. And the first time he said bad food. And so the abbot went and made sure they got better cooks in and started cooking better food, and everything was fine. Year rolls around, and the monk gets to say his other two words, and he said, cold blankets. And so the abbot went and bought better, thicker, more comfortable blankets for him. And then the third year he comes along, he gets his two words, and he says, I quit. And the abbot said, well, it's a good thing you quit, because all you've been doing around here is complaining, you know. So two words, you know, silence and stuff. Well, that's the idea of it. Some kind of a vow where you sacrifice yourself in some way is going to somehow make you more holy. But it doesn't really work like that. Now, it does sound sensible, and there is some sense to self-discipline. So I want you to understand that. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27 and following, the Apostle Paul says to each of us, run in such a way as to get the prize. Those who compete in the games do it in strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. This strict training that he's talking about. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body. The Greek there really literally says, I give myself a black eye. I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified from the prize. And so there is in the Bible, and by the same apostle who wrote what he wrote in Colossians, there is a form of discipline where you can discipline yourself that can help you in other areas. And that's what he's talking about, is disciplining yourself to godliness. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, we've used that text before, simply says, train yourself to be godly. And training takes a little bit of effort. It takes a little bit of self-denial in some ways. Paul, the writer of Hebrews 12, says God's discipline. So God disciplines us, is meant to strengthen us spiritually. And he's like the heavenly father. Our fathers do the best they can as earthly fathers in disciplining us, but God knows how to discipline us. And so The idea of asceticism doesn't take out of the way the idea that we need to discipline ourselves to godliness, and we need to train ourselves and that sort of thing. But it's different than the idea that you make some sacrifice in a particular area and somehow that's going to make you more spiritual in another way. That doesn't work that way. Notice what Paul says here in the text, though, three things that he points out. The first one he says is they're destined to perish. Whatever it is that you're not to handle or taste or touch are worldly things, whatever they are. And he says here they're destined to perish. When this world is destroyed at the second coming of Jesus Christ and no longer exists, those things are going to be gone. And so to tie your Christianity to some of those material kinds of things is not wise. He also says they're based on, and here's his words, mere human, just human commands and teaching. Someone thought it up. Someone thought up the idea. The Pope, for example, if I just sleep on the floor and make myself uncomfortable, then in some way that's gonna help me be more spiritual in my life. Or if I just feel some kind of pain and discomfort, I'm gonna constantly remind myself that my body is not important. What's important is my spiritual soul. And so therefore, those are mere human reasonings that if we were to do those kinds of things, somehow they will make us more spiritual. He also says the third thing, these things appear wise. It does sound like that might work. It appears wise. But he says they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgences. The New Living Translation there is an interesting one. It says they have no effect when it comes to conquering a person's evil thoughts and desires. So just denying yourself in certain areas of your life has no effect. And they when it comes to conquering your evil thoughts and your desires, there's another way. And the Apostle Paul leads right into it in chapter 3. And notice what he says there. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear before him in glory. Now, if you were to look, you'd see he goes on then to give us some practical stuff. And we're really into the practical when we get to chapter 3. Remember I said at the very beginning, the book of Colossians is like a lot of Paul's writings. He'll always front load the spiritual truths as the first few chapters or the first half of the book. Second half of the book is all the practical stuff. And so here he is now. He's swinging over to the practical. He's been telling us there are certain heresies that we need to avoid because they run counter with our relationship with Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, he talked about the supremacy of Christ and how everything circles under Christ, and Christ is the one who saves us and has reconciled us to God. It's not all the human philosophies that we hear. It's not the legal rules that sometimes churches put on us. It's not the mystic idea that there are spiritual things out there that can make me more spiritual, or that there are things that I can deny myself and somehow they're going to make me more spiritual. None of those things work. And so he says, what you really need to focus on is just the simple truth that Christ died for you and that you, in your obedience to Christ, died with Christ, that you were then buried with Christ, that you have been raised with Christ, and that right now your life is now hidden with Christ. And when Christ returns, when he appears, that's found in chapter 4, or 3, verse 4, we will also appear with him in glory. That's all you need. All those other things we don't need. We put into religion things that don't belong. We've come up with rules and ways to kind of run things that are going to somehow make us closer to God. But it's Christ himself and our faith in Christ. Notice what we're supposed to do. It's not in our behavior, obeying all these rules, listening to all these philosophies, thinking of all these possibilities out here in the nether regions. He simply says, set your hearts on things above. You know, that's what God is calling for you to do. Just set your hearts on heavenly things. And then he says, and set your minds on things above. You've got a new orientation now. You've been raised with Christ. And so put your mind on those kinds of things. Put your heart on those things. That's all it really takes in order to grow and be spiritual with God, is to keep your focus on those kinds of, much of what we're doing as God's people, do those things. Now I want to point something out to you that I think is pretty profound. And it's found in verse 3. He says, first of all, of course, you've been raised with Christ, so set your heart and your minds on things above. For you died with Christ, but here it is, and your life is now hidden with Christ. And I thought, that is a curious little line there. Your life is now hidden with Christ. And so I kind of dug down into it, and it now hidden, there's no word now here. That would be the Greek N-U-N. It's not there. But it actually is in the word hidden because it is a verb and it is in a perfect Greek tense. Now, Ray Summers is a Greek scholar, and so I looked up what do you have to say about the perfect tense verb in Greek. And he said, first of all, what I just said to you, there's no equivalent in the English. That in the Greek, it is a very significant word. It's very profound in what it says. Your life is now hidden with Christ in perfect tense means three things. It is action that is in progress even as we speak. That's why the word now has been supplied by the translators. He could have just said your life is hidden with Christ, but he wanted to emphasize the continuing action, and so they inserted the word now. It is now hidden in Christ. And just think about that for a minute, about your life as a Christian, that what Paul is saying to us is something that's extremely profound. That by your salvation in Christ and your dying and being buried and being raised with Christ, that now you're to put your mind on heavenly things because your life is actually now hidden with Christ. In a protective kind of sense, your life is hidden with Christ, and that is continuing to be hidden. The second part of this perfect tense of the three things that Ray Summers points out is that it is something that is coming to a culmination, not only will it continue, but that it actually is hidden in Christ. Your life is hidden in Christ. You talk about safety in your salvation. That's what this text is saying to you. Now, I've said before, listen, be careful. The scriptures aren't teaching that once you're saved, you're always saved. There are ways that you could turn your back on Jesus Christ and that sort of thing. But what Paul is telling us by the use of this word in its tense is that you are extremely saved. And I don't know about you, but that makes me feel good to realize that. And here's the third thing, and that is that it has a completed result. In other words, it exists in a state, you exist with Christ in a state of being hidden. And so if that's the case and that's true, why do I need these other philosophies? Why do I need to turn to the humanism that is going on around in our world today? All the philosophies that we're hearing that are really anti-God and very worldly. Why do we buy into those kinds of things? We don't need those things. Why do we care about all the little legal requirements that somebody creates for us? We've got to jump through certain hoops in order to satisfy supposedly God, you know. Now, we want to follow the Bible and the commands of God. Don't get me wrong. But at the same time, some commands of God are really not commands of God. We've made them up into commands of God. And sometimes we start getting nervous if we're keeping those things or not keeping those things. And why worry about all the possibilities of the mystic world out there? Most of them are just sort of flights of imagination, and they're not really true. And then why try to become a more spiritual person by denying ourselves of earthly kinds of things, as if somehow that's going to make us more spiritual? Just set your hearts and minds on Christ and on this truth you're not to think on earthly things, but on spiritual things, and that you're now hidden with Christ in God, and so you have Christ. You have what you want through Jesus Christ. And someday you will appear with him in glory, and that's a good, good thing for us to all know. We don't need those other things, and that's where Paul goes. His first application to us is, since these things are true and you've been raised with Christ, then set your hearts and minds on things above. Let's close with a word of prayer. If you have a need, if you need to be baptized, if you need the prayers of the church, then we invite you to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for all the jewels that are there, the warnings that are there for us, but also the warming things that are said to us about our relationship with you and how intensely you care about us. And help us, Father, to know that we're safe in your arms and to grow in faith. As a way to please you and as a way to grow in Christ. Watch over us now and bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.